as we seek to be fed on the truth therein. If you're using a Bible provided for you in your seat, you'll find today's scripture passage on page 953. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, continuing our series therein. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 17. Hear now the word of the living God. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it, and even now you are not ready. For you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not merely being human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest. For the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. This is the word of the Lord, and we say, thanks be to God. Please be seated. Would you pray with me? And Lord, now as our brother has already prayed, we again echo the prayer that you would indeed feed your people through the preaching of the word, this ordinary means of grace that you've given. Lord, we pray for every outpost of gospel preaching and word-centered teaching today, that you would be honored and that your people would be nourished and fed. We pray that for this place as well. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a beauty about infants. Our church has been the recipient of quite a few infants lately. I was with one just last night, a beautiful burrito bundle of joy, which I could then hand back to a parent and go home and rest easy that night. Beautiful, beautiful bundles of joy, all designed differently and yet all truly children. There are no families in our midst who are going to reject the children which God has given them. And yet, even though infants are beautiful, the Apostle Paul uses them in a way that is also realistic. For infants, even though they are true children, and even though they are precious, cannot do anything for themselves. Infants cannot feed themselves, they cannot bathe themselves, they cannot communicate. Infants are simply children who have yet to grow. Paul is switching now in his discussion of the church at Corinth. In chapter 2, he talks about how those that are spiritual are those that are saved, those that have God's Spirit. So in chapter 2, when Paul says someone is spiritual, he means someone who has the Spirit and who has been redeemed. But now Paul is going to switch the metaphor, and he's going to begin to call people spiritual and of the flesh. But in chapter 3, he's not describing saved and lost, but rather saved who are mature and saved who are infants, living according to the flesh. Let's walk through this section today and see Paul's switch in discussion of true spiritual people. He says in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ." If you've been following our series in 1 Corinthians, this might at first glance cause a little bit of a challenge, because he's just said in chapter 1 that these people are spirit-changed believers. And in chapter 2, he said that true spiritual people are believers. So now in chapter 3, is he changing? Has he changed his mind? Has he said, "You know what, I'm tired of you, you're immature, and therefore I'm going to say, no, you're not believers after all"? Or is what he is doing changing the use as he goes further and further into actual issues of the word spiritual? And yes, that's indeed what he's doing. Spiritual has two senses in the book of 1 Corinthians. In some chapters, it means that an individual is truly spiritual. They are born again of the Spirit. But in this chapter, and others as we will see, spiritual is now contrasted with those of the flesh, those that are living in immaturity, those who are living perhaps carnally according to the flesh. And in chapter 3, and specifically in verse 1, Paul means that the Corinthians were not living as mature Christians. They were not living as spiritual adults, but as baby Christians. As baby Christians. Now, at this point, it's worth saying, because 1 Corinthians 3 doesn't stand alone in this letter or in the Bible, that Paul's commendation in chapter 1, but complaint in chapter 3, are meant to help us see that being a Christian doesn't mean that correction in doctrine or lifestyle is not warranted. You see, in chapter 1, Paul says that these individuals are those who have been given the grace of God, verse 4. That in verse 6, the testimony, the true gospel has been confirmed in them. Verse 7, that they have spiritual gifts, that they're waiting for the revealing of Christ. Verse 8, that God Himself is going to sustain them guiltless. And verse 9, that God is going to be faithful to essentially finish the work that He began among them. That's the commendation. They're true believers. But in chapter 3, He's going to say, "But you're not as mature as you think you are. You're not living as spiritual people ought to live." So, saying someone is a Christian doesn't mean that there's not going to be correction needed. But think of the reverse. Giving correction to doctrine and to lifestyle doesn't mean that a person is not a true believer. Paul is going to correct many things, and some grievous things. Just wait a few weeks till we get to 1 Corinthians 5. He's going to tell them, "You're allowing things in your church that even the pagan lost world won't allow." And yet all along, he said, "You are going to be sustained by God to the very end, but you need correction. You need to not be infants anymore. You need to chew on meat now." So that's what Paul is setting up here in chapter 3. Entrance into the community of faith does not nullify, do away with, get rid of the requirement to grow in that community. And living according to the flesh among the body is never the norm in the Scriptures. I'm going to say that again, because that's going to perhaps, if you're listening critically, cause you to say, "Well, people do sin." Let's address it again. Living according to the flesh and remaining there is never the norm in the Scriptures. In each instance that we see a believer pursuing sin, living in sin, there's correction in the Word. Perhaps even discipline in some cases. But the thrust of Scripture is that Christians who are broken are healed, and they grow in that healing grace of the gospel. So Paul is going to address these infants in Christ. These aren't my words, by the way. As you notice, he says in chapter 3, verse 1, "I could not address you as mature people, as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh." as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, because you were not ready for it. And even now, you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. Again, the image is not, I can't teach you because you're unbelievers. Rather, because you are still infants, you are missing out on the meat of truth because you're remaining immature. Even though, Corinthians, you think you're wise. Remember, we've addressed that. The Corinthians loved wisdom. They thought of themselves as mature and developed. And yet Paul is going to come in and say, I love you, you are loved in Christ, but you have just about nothing right. Sometimes people have to tell us that in life. Sometimes people have to tell me that in life. Or infants are beautiful, but they can do nothing for themselves. So this is the sense in which Paul is setting this up. Spiritual, mature. Immature, infants. According to the flesh. Now look at verse 2. He says, milk versus meat. Now, again, at first glance, you might look at that and you might say, well, what Paul is setting up here is the idea that the gospel is milk and that there are other deeper truths which only a certain set of individuals will arrive at. Paul is not a Gnostic. He is not implying that there are two sets of doctrine, but rather a deepening in the same doctrine that is available all along. Milk versus meat isn't, there are two classes of Christians, the academic ones who like to dig deep and the non-academic ones. The John 3:16 crowd and then the John 3:16 plus a little extra training crowd. No, Paul is not trying to set up two classes of people. He wants everyone to move from milk to meat. And he is telling them, we can't get there. Because you can't hold your own fork and cut your steak. You can't pick up the glass of this doctrine and drink it. Because you are still infants. Oh, Christian, are you missing out on the meatier facets of doctrine because you refuse to grow in maturity? Are you missing out on the meatier facets of doctrine? Not another set. Not a second tier. Not a new spirit baptism. But simply the truth of the Word. Are you not able to grow in the meat of the Word because you're living as an immature infant? An infant in Christ, no less. Again, this is not setting up saved versus unsaved. This specific section is about Christians, some of whom are infants, when the call is for them to grow in maturity. Milk versus meat. You know, the writer of Hebrews would address a similar thing. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 5 for just a moment. We don't know who the writer of Hebrews was, but writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, there are similar words. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11. About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. Verse 14, solid food is for the mature. For those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Although writing to different contexts, do you see that the meat here that is spoken of is not simply greater facts? It's not simply academics? Sure, there are places for textbooks and digging into deeper doctrines. But do you see that in the context of Hebrews 5, there's actually some discussion that doctrine causes us to grow in our ability to know what is good versus evil. You see, if we're marked as people of textbooks, but people of textbooks who aren't growing in godliness and in holiness, then we're drinking milk and we don't even realize it. So Paul is addressing them as infants because he says, you cannot handle meat. He calls them immature. Well, what was their immaturity? In this context, he gives the answer. Verse 3, for while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? So here he tells us what the immaturity is. What is marking them as infants? There's jealousy and strife. And then he gives an example. And we've seen this example before, but he fleshes it out further for us. Verse 4, for when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Paulus, are you not being merely human? Are you not living according to the flesh and not according to the Spirit? He's bringing that issue again around of division over leaders. So the immaturity of the Corinthians, what was keeping them in their infancy and keeping them from being able to chew on the meat of Christianity instead of the milk was jealousy, strife, and division over leaders. Paul says, if you have these things, you're not behaving as spiritually mature people. What about you, friend? We thankfully in our church, to my knowledge, don't have people walking around saying, I follow this Sunday school teacher, or I follow that Sunday school teacher, or I follow that elder, not that elder, or this deacon, not that deacon. But in our own context, is there within our souls in any way a division over leaders, or a jealousy, or a strife? If there is strife, and we're refusing to let the truth of God's Word guide us in it, are we not then showing that we are infants in Christ? Again, keep in mind the backdrop of the Gospel. Here in chapter 3, Paul is not saying, so that makes you an unbeliever. In some cases, it might. It might show that a person is not truly saved. Friends, there are churches all across this land where undoubtedly a good percentage of people in the pews are not truly believers. They think that they are, but they're not. But that is perhaps a topic for another day, because our text, Paul is addressing believers who are living in ways that is beneath who they're called to be. Immaturity through jealousy, strife, and division. Well, now Paul is at a point where he's going to address who these leaders are. In chapter 1, he talks about divisions, and in chapter 3, he talks about divisions. We gave a little background on this before. We won't do it again, other than to say this. Peter and Apollos and Paul were likely all praying together in meetings of leadership. They were sitting around the table, probably with tears, praying for this church. Paul, of course, was the planting apostle who was away, but now these leaders are pictured as being separate. But we have no indication that they were three separate factions. There are more liberal scholars today who would say there were three different kinds of Christianity in the early church. Rubbish. Rubbish. Paul is not addressing these individuals saying, so you need to follow me. Not once does he say to do that. Well, you know, Apollos actually is right. Peter actually speaks Hebrew better than I do. No, it's not that. It's not that the three of them were at odds. It's that the church had begun to favor leaders even above the content that they were leading in. And Paul flat out addresses this issue, doesn't he? Look at verse 5. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? He answers the question, servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. You're elevating us, but we are servants. That's it. Servants through whom you believed. God saw fit in His sovereignty, His infinite, all-knowing sovereignty, to bring you the Word of Christ through one of us. We're simply messengers, servants through whom you have believed. And then He says this, as the Lord assigned to each. Some of you might have heard me proclaim the gospel. Some of you might have been discipled by Apollos. Some of you might have heard of a message through Peter. But it was God in His sovereignty that had assigned that to us. This is not to negate that ministers shouldn't seek opportunities to proclaim the gospel. That they shouldn't seek for the Lord to use them mightily. But what if what Paul is saying is that God actually is completely sovereign over even the persons that you hear the gospel through? That God is assigned to leaders the proclamation of the gospel. That when you were sitting in your church 60 years ago and a minister came for a revival or perhaps a church service, or it was a Wednesday night and someone proclaimed the gospel to you, and you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that it was then that the Spirit regenerated your heart and you responded in faith and repentance. That it was then that God had assigned that leader. That leader hopefully was a willing instrument in the Redeemer's hands. But as Paul would say elsewhere in this chapter, your salvation does not rest in the giftedness of the leader or leaders through whom you heard the gospel. Maybe some of you are here today and you were saved in a church context that, knowing what you know today, hopefully chewing on the meat of the Word, you wouldn't go to that kind of church. You would say, the Lord saved me in... And I'll just name a few that we love to name, right? A non-reformed church. The Lord, can you believe this, friend? The Lord actually used an Arminian to draw me to Christ. Someone who didn't even believe that God was sovereign. Someone preached to me that I could lose my salvation. But it was through that same person that God caused me to hear the gospel. Of course, I say it that way on purpose. Because God is sovereign over all things. And He is assigned for you and I and the church and the churches all across this globe to hear the Word. And so even though today you may not step foot on a Lord's Day into a theological system like that, if you could avoid it, there is a sense in which God had assigned to that Arminian, that Pentecostal, right? All of the things that many of us would say, well, we need to avoid those things. God had assigned that through them, a simple servant, you would hear the gospel. So there's a sense in which, even though we're to grow and to not stay in perhaps certain aspects of biblical error, God has assigned the salvation of souls through imperfect servants. So Paul says, what are we? We're servants. But then in verse 6, he says, we're farmers. Look at verse 6. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. Interestingly enough, if you read this in the original language, planted and watered are in a tense, which signifies a kind of a one-time action in the past. But then the very next word, but God gave the growth, that verb is in a different tense. They're all past tense in English, aren't they? I planted, past tense, Apollos watered, past tense, but God gave the growth, past tense. But the phrase, God, quote, gave the growth, is in a tense which signifies kind of ongoing work in the past. You see, I put some seeds in the ground and left you, but God did not. He gave you the growth. He sent you, Apollos, to water, but God gave the growth. God gave the growth. We're simply hired hands on the farmer's property. So they're servants, but they're farmers. And this is a word for us, friends. Ministers come and go. They come and go. But God continues His work. May it never be said of any of us that we're more attached to a minister or set of ministers than to the very Word of God itself. Servants and farmers. But then Paul actually dives a little bit deeper. He calls them a third thing. But it's not flattering if he's worried about his own, sense of pride. What does he say in verse 7? He says, in addition to being servants and farmers, we're, well, nothing. Look at verse 7. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. We're nothing. We're nothing. Now, Paul is not suffering from a horrible self-esteem here. He's just not worried about his self-esteem. He's worried about Christ's esteem being formed within these people. We're nothing. So if we were to stop there, you may say, well, then that's good news. We don't have to care at all about who our leaders are. We don't have to worry about it. We don't have to respect them, take care of them, any of that. Because they're nothing. Well, Paul does qualify it. He says they're nothing in terms of the one who's ultimately doing the work, God. But then in verse 8, he does give them a place of importance. He who plants and he who waters are one. And each will receive his wages according to his labor. In calling them one, I think one thing that Paul is saying is that ministers are not to be overvalued and they're not to be undervalued. First, overvalued. They're one. They're a part of God's sovereign plan. They're unified. Paul, Apollos, Cephas, they're one. So don't elevate us over one another, Paul would say. We're simply a part of God's work. But don't undervalue workers in the field either, because they are a part of God's plan. God has given in His Word the ordinary way in which He desires His church to be set up. That there are ministers of the gospel, that there are elders. We know we cannot improve on that because the Lord has given it to us in His Word. So the day when we get the idea that we don't need teachers of the Word, we just simply need perhaps praise bands or videos or other such things, then we know that we've gone too far. Not because those things necessarily are bad, but because God has told us what He wants. And we are to follow. So we don't overvalue leaders, but we also don't undervalue them. We do say these leaders, if they're godly, if they're biblical, are living examples and gifts to me of God's grace. It is through these individuals that God has seen fit to teach me the gospel as well as the truth of His Word. So, what are leaders? Servants, farmers, nothing, unified as a part of the team. In verse 9, he uses another phrase. He calls them fellow workers. Look at verse 9. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. Verse 9 is an interesting one to translate. Depending on your translation, it might look as though what he's saying is, we are God's fellow workers. There's God and then there's us. We're together. We're sort of equal. But that's not the sense of what he's saying. We are fellow workers together underneath God. We're God's fellow workers. You are the field, God's building. So I have to say this. I think if we could ask the Apostle Paul, Paul, what do you think is the place of the local church in the life of the believer? I think he would say, without a question, central. That's not to say that there aren't other means that the Lord uses to grow us. Books on our shelves, movies that come out, these kinds of things that can grow us in aspects of doctrine. Teaching series from a teacher far away. But God actually plants people together in a field locally. And He expects that in that field there will be faithful men to pastor the church. So perhaps we might see the spirit of I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas if our thought is, I wish that such and such celebrity pastor was my pastor. There are some quote-unquote celebrity pastors. By that I just mean famous people. Right? Famous, godly men who I love. I love to listen to. I love to read. And as much as I love to soak it, sitting at their feet, reading their books, hearing their sermons, they're not called to shepherd me locally in this context.
Right now here at Grace, we have three men that are called to do that, imperfectly as we often do it. But Paul's not speaking to the Corinthian church about an international kind of field. He's talking about a local field with local nothings, farmers and servants who are not to be overvalued or undervalued, through whom he is pleased to minister the word among his people. So that's how Paul corrects the divisions. You're elevating us. Don't do that. Or you're elevating one and saying the other two don't matter. But we're God's fellow workers. Because you're doing that and it's causing jealousy and strife among you, you really can't actually chew on the steak of the word. Because you still need milk. Your immaturity, your jealousy, your strife is keeping you. It's hurting you. Because all you can take in is milk. You are a child. And just like infants often are, you are a beautiful bundle of joy, Corinthians. But you're acting in a way that reveals that you're immature.
Well, he switches pictures, doesn't he? Look at verse 10. He has just said, you're God's field. And then he gives a new image. You're God's building. So he moves into the picture of a building. And he says this, verse 10, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ.
So what is the foundation of this building? Well, it's Christ. It's Jesus. Now, if you're here and you're perhaps new to the things of Christianity, or you were invited today by someone and you're trying to wonder what all this is about, Paul, in saying that in 1 Corinthians 3:11, what he's saying is that what Jesus has done and who Jesus is the very foundation of God's work here on the earth. That Jesus Christ, fully God, put on human flesh. Perhaps you've heard Christians talk about that at Christmas time or other times. But that the eternal Son of God put on flesh. And as He put on flesh, He lived the life that you and I were required to live. Never sinning. Meaning never rebelling against God. Living as a human the way that all humans were supposed to live. See, this is getting quite foundational. Because the church is not a group of religious people. It is a group of people who have been changed and now are completely resting on someone else. See, the church is not a group of people who are trying to be more moral so that they can have a better foundation that doesn't have those cracks that's going to make the building fall down. No, the church is a group of people who are resting completely on Christ. His perfect life as the second Adam, right? Maybe you've heard the story of Adam and Eve in the garden. Adam was the representative of all humans to come, and he sinned and rebelled against God. Many pages later, the Bible calls Jesus the second Adam. And as a man, he perfectly obeyed God's law, perfectly glorified the Father. He was the perfect image bearer. And in his 30s, he went to the cross, and as he suffered on the cruel Roman cross, God poured out the justice, the wrath, the punishment, if you will, for the sins of all who would ever trust in Him. And Jesus would suffer the wrath of God as a substitute for every person who would ever, down through the ages, trust in Him. And this substitute would die, taking the sins of His people to the grave. And on the third day, He would be raised from the dead. And His resurrection is the vindication of all that He taught, the vindication of His work. God accepted the work of this man in the place of sinners. And it's the hope that everyone who is trusting in Him as their foundation will too one day be raised, sinless, faultless, blameless, because He is their foundation, not themselves. Friends, if you were to lay out my righteousness and say, let's build a foundation on it. Let's build this building. You're going to find so many cracks, so many holes. You don't want to lay anything, builder, on top of my foundation. The only sure foundation is the rock solid person and work of Jesus Christ. And maybe the Lord has brought you here through me, this nothing servant of a farmer, that you need Christ. That Christ has said to you, if you will hear Him, He will receive you, faults and all. He will carry your sin into the grave and bear the wrath of God in your place and allow His righteous record in life to be credited to your account so that throughout all of eternity, the very foundation of your heavenly existence is what Christ has done. So Paul says, this is the foundation. It was through me that you heard this, the gospel, that Jesus saves poor, wretched sinners, brings them into a body, and His Spirit sanctifies them and forms them to look more and more like who He is. Then Paul says, it's that foundation that whoever is teaching you now is building upon. But he then speaks to building, doesn't he? He says, we must be careful how we build on this foundation. Look at verse 12. If anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. Boys and girls, Pastor Ryan has a fire pit in my backyard. We had a fire yesterday. Perhaps a little more massive than we intended. What happens, boys and girls, if you put, say, precious stone or silver or gold in fire? Well, it might change a little bit, right? It might change shape. Some of the other metals might kind of come off of it, and it might be purified. But boys and girls, if you put wood or hay or straw into a fire, what happens to it? It burns up. It burns up. There's nothing left but ash. See, now, through another picture, Paul is telling us, boys and girls, that Jesus is the foundation. Nothing that any minister has is going to better that foundation. But each minister and really each person in the Christian life is to build on this foundation. But there will come a day when that work will be seen for what it was. Now, in this context, we need to understand the various pictures of gold, silver, stones, wood, hay, straw as different kinds of teaching. There will come a day when the fire of God will reveal teaching for what it was. And are we building on a foundation? I have to say this. We do live in a day where people who seem to want to get it right based on the Word are kind of snickered at. You're taking the truth of God's Word too seriously. But Paul says, if the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But then listen to this, though he himself will be saved. You see, Paul is still dealing with believers here. The foundation has been laid. Now, the meat of the Word must come in, and we must build with gold and silver and stones so that the work that we're building as the body of Christ isn't utterly destroyed. Ministers must build on the Word. False teaching, false doctrine will one day be exposed for what it is. With what shall we build, church? With what shall we build? In this context, bad building doesn't demerit salvation. It's a big word, demerit. It doesn't undo salvation. But there will be brothers and sisters in heaven who spent a lifetime building their churches with hay and straw. Let us not build in such a way. Let us build boldly on the Word of God, the truth of His Word, Even when the culture says it's irrelevant. Even when the winds of time and change say, you know, we really need to kind of bring this down to just simply getting people in the door and loving them well. Please, let's do that. Let's love people well. I don't want to love people unwell or not well. But what did our Lord say were our marching orders? Go into all the world, making disciples, baptizing, and teaching them all that I've commanded you. So, Paul finishes with the building, doesn't he? He addresses the issue of leaders. He tries to call the Corinthians together and say, look, you're being infants because you're selecting one of us over the other. And we're simply farmers, servants, nothings, but fellow workers in the field of God. And then he gives a warning in verse 16. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? The word you there is plural. You all, Corinthian church, are God's temple and God's Spirit dwells in you. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy and you are that temple. Quickly as we close, Paul is saying we mustn't defile the temple. In order to understand this language, we need to understand what the temple was in the Old Testament. A building that was set apart for God. A building that you didn't enter into without reverence. A building where God's presence was known among His people. And in fact, in that context, a building when one person, one time a year, could go into the holiest of places on behalf of all the people. And now, he's saying the church, the people of God, you are that temple. But are we to offer much less reverence and holiness for God's church now that we're not a building? No. We mustn't defile the temple. It's not a building anymore, boys and girls. God says, the church, the saved people of God, are like a temple. And God Himself indwells His church. So are we as careful with this Spirit-indwelt temple as the Jews of old were with their buildings? Is God any less concerned with His temple now? The temple for whom Christ shed His blood. In their context, the issue was jealousy, strife, leader picking. That's how they were defiling the church. But a larger question for us might be, are we working against the holiness or doctrinal purity of the church? Are we existing as the church of God with great care for this Spirit-indwelt temple? Or have we somehow assume that the gospel means that we no longer need to take care for God's dwelling place here on earth? We must have care for the church, for God's people. Yes, for the way that we treat people. Yes, for the way that we treat the Word among people. Simply in our own hearts. Paul would say to the Corinthians, infants, you are to be no more. One of the beautiful things about holding infants is that they are beautiful. They are lovely. And even though in some ways you wish they wouldn't grow, they would stay that way forever, none of us would want our infant to not grow. We would pay any sum of money if we had it to get our infant to every pediatrician we knew. My infant's not growing. My infant's not growing. Paul is saying, you can't stay like infants anymore because there's meat for you. So grow. Grow in the foundation, which is Christ. Let's pray. Almighty God. We've seen several things in Your Word today. I ask for the Christians who are in this room, those that are a part of the temple of God, to consider anew and afresh the foundation which is Christ. The Christ who has made it so that we forever will live with You for all of eternity, singing praises solely because of the merits of another. But I also pray today, Lord, for the one or the two or the many who've entered here who do not know Christ, that, Lord, You would draw them to Yourself. They would place faith and trust in Christ, His work and His person. The Spirit would work in their hearts and minds, changing them. Lord, we are a diverse people. Some of us have had great weeks of joy and others have had horrible weeks. Some of us feel like we're at the end of our ropes. Others of us feel like we're on the top of a mountain. Lord, would You work Your way among Your people through the Word today, we pray. And bring us all home eventually to Emmanuel's land. The glory, all of which will be our God. In Jesus' name, amen.